encouragement, good singing tonight, and ministering God's Word to one another. That's what we're doing when we're singing. We're speaking the truth of God's Word to each other. And we just continue the ministry of God's Word as we turn now to look at His Word in 2 Corinthians. So we want to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. You'll find right between 1 Corinthians and Galatians. And we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you want to avail yourself of one of the black pew Bibles in the seats in front of you, you find that on page 968, near the latter portion of the Bible, page 968. And we're looking at 2 Corinthians. We're beginning chapter 10. We're beginning the third and final section of this wonderful epistle, expounding the true and sincere and authentic Christian life. 2 Corinthians has been real. In chapters 10 through 13, it's about to get really real. So let's look here. We'll look at the first six verses of 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to Him and pray for His help. Our Father, You seek our hearts and our mind, our strength, our whole selves in love and devotion and worship of You. You are right and just to do so, for You are God worthy of all worship. You are good to do so, for we find the fullness of joy, the reason for existence, in worshiping You with our whole selves. Oh, Father, we praise You that in Your gospel, our minds, which are by nature and sin hostile to You, may be captive and brought to submit itself to Christ. Father, we pray that You would further deepen our captivity and obedience from the heart to the standard of teaching to which we've been committed by Your Spirit. We pray that Your Spirit would take hold of the minds of those here, submit them to Your Son in worship and obedience. We pray the power of Your gospel would be believed by us together as a church, individually, that we'd know that we are not ill-equipped in the war You've called us to. Our Father, we pray that You would help us hear Your word now and even accomplish the things among us, even that we see in Your word in this very passage. Divine power being displayed through Your word in our weakness. We depend upon You. We pray for the one who preaches Your word, weak and frail and insufficient. We pray Your power would triumph through Your word. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. In 16th century England, William Tyndale faced a worldly, corrupt Roman Catholic Church. There was no preaching of the gospel. There was no knowledge of the gospel for those who would be preaching it. There was a survey, an examination done of priests in the area in which William Tyndale lived. And it was revealed that over 150 priests could not repeat the Ten Commandments or find where they were in the Bible. 40 different priests could not find the Lord's Prayer and did not know who spoke it or who authored it. They were seduced by the world. They sought worldly power. They sought power and comfort and influence and wealth like everyone else does. They just used Christianity to do it. So Tyndale sought to translate the Bible to bring the freedom of the true gospel to light in this land of ignorance, that God accepts us through faith alone, that we are fully righteous, fully justified in Christ, solely by trusting the promise of God in the gospel, that all who believe upon His Son, the Lord Jesus, are saved. Now, of course, the authorities of that day objected that if you preach this gospel, if you say that salvation is free, it's by faith alone, if you don't tell people, they have to perform ceremonies, they have to pay money, it'll lead to social unrest, it'll lead to rebellion. You have to tempt people, you have to threaten people if they're going to do good. So in reply, Tyndale wrote the first book of the English Reformation, and what's been called the most important, The Obedience of a Christian Man. And he said at the beginning, really summarizing the whole book, God delivered His own Son, His only Son, His dear Son, unto death, and that for His enemy's sake, to win His enemy, to overcome His enemy with love, that he might see love and love again, and out of love do likewise to other men and overcome them with well-doing. And then what Tyndale goes on through the rest of the book is expand that and simply explain the only obedience that's real obedience comes from the only gospel. It is only by preaching the free gospel that obedience is produced. Faith in Christ, real faith in the Word of God, is a gift of God's grace. The Spirit gives life and sight to see the glory of Christ in the Word and creates obedience, creates a life of love to Christ and of love for others. Tyndale argues, as the Bible argues, obedience is a Christian word. It's a gospel word. It's actually the goal of the gospel itself. Even as the Apostle Paul told the Romans more than once that his mission was to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations for the sake of Christ's name. We've even seen that earlier here in 2 Corinthians. But how is it that God's enemies become obedient? God's church must go to war. That's what we have in this text. 2 Corinthians is a complex letter because the Apostle Paul is addressing a very complicated situation. The visible congregation in Corinth was essentially split among three groups. You had the majority who had repented of their rebellion against the gospel in Paul and had turned again in faith. You had a minority who was still in rebellion against Paul, still on the fence. And then you had foreign false teachers who had crept in and who were stirring the pot, bringing a false gospel and serving Satan's designs. In the first part of the letter, as we looked at chapters 1-6, we saw Paul expound the true gospel. And he ends it with an urgent appeal to those who had not yet repented. Turn with me again to be reminded to chapter 5, just the end of it, verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, we come to the conclusion of the first major section of 2 Corinthians. And as Paul's expounded the gospel from chapter 2 through chapter 5, he ends with verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We speak for God. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with Him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Urgently appealing those who have yet to repent to turn again to the true gospel, to do not receive it vainly or falsely. And then in the second part of his letter, chapters 7 through 9, Paul applies this gospel to the majority who've repented. That's what we've just looked at in chapters 7 through 9. He calls them to purify the church. They're called in verse 14 of chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Practice discipline. Put out unbelievers from the church. And then in chapters 8 to 9, they're called, and what we've most recently looked at, to regain the collection and to give to the Christians in need in Jerusalem, to cooperate together. In chapter 7 through 9, Paul is seeking from Corinth the obedience of faith, obedience to Christ, following His word. Now, after applying the gospel in chapter 7 to 9 to the repentant, in chapter 10, Paul begins to apply the gospel to those who have yet to repent. And that's the remainder of this letter. And hence the very stark change in tone that begins in chapter 10. Paul confronts here, beginning in chapter 10, what's been lurking in the background head on, his opponents in the church, the false teachers. And here in chapter 10, the gloves come off. You may have thought 2 Corinthians is kind of in your face. Paul's really getting in the kitchen here in chapters 10 through 13. The gloves are coming off. Paul is opening his heart. And he begins really where he left off to the group of the unrepenting. As we even see in verse 1, I entreat you, the same word we saw appeal in chapter 5. I beg of you, same word we saw as implore in chapter 5. Paul is picking up again, begging them, turn to Christ. Come to the gospel. The ambassador of Christ is going to war. He's not going to war, though, against anyone. He's going to war for them, to win them. He goes to war to win the rebellious and establish their obedience to Christ. He's calling those deluded by another gospel to join him in trusting and obeying Christ and separating from the false teachers so they will not suffer the judgment that's coming to the false teachers. And what we see in this text is so simple, even though it'll take us a moment to unwind it. But that gospel ministry has power to produce obedience. The ministry of the gospel produces obedience. And what we have here in this text is confidence given to us from the pen of the apostle. That we might have confidence in the true source of obedience to Christ, of worship and faith in the ministry of the gospel. And what I just want to do is walk through these six verses and look at four ways gospel ministry establishes obedience in the lives of sinners. Four ways gospel ministry establishes obedience. I want to look first and even most importantly in verses 1 and 2. Obedience comes through ministry in Christ. Ministry in Christ. We return here, as I've just mentioned, to the urgency of chapter 5, verse 20. The urgency of them not receiving the grace of God in vain. Paul is entreating them. But before he can give this appeal, he needs to explain why he's giving it in writing at all. The enemies accused him, as we have at the end of verse 1, of being humble when face to face, but bold when he's away. The NIV is correct to put the words humble and bold in quotes here. These are not compliments. Normally, when you see humble in your Bible, it's extolled as a virtue. But here, Paul is quoting the Corinthians. And he is citing it the way they would use it, the way their culture did. Humility was not a valued virtue in the Greco-Roman culture. It was a despised trait. It was a negative trait. To be humble was to be degraded, to be servile, to be subservient. It was an attribute of weak and incompetent people who needed things from others and weren't self-sufficient like they should be, like the ideal Roman citizen was. So they're accusing Paul here of, while you're in Corinth, you're cringing and cowardly. You have this phony submission because you need us and you want to avoid division and avoid losing privileges. So you come humble, yet when you get away from us, all of a sudden you write these bold letters. Now that you're at a safe distance, you're just a big hypocrite. You're just a big coward. You have no power. You have no strength. You have no authority. If you did, why don't you show it when you're among us? Why are you so servile? That's the tone at which this accusation is coming to him. Now, there's numerous ironies here. The first of which is that Paul's humility was not just in person. Look how he words verse 1, this letter. It's emphatically personal. I, Paul, myself, an intentionally personal pleading. He's not citing himself as the ambassador of Christ here, though he is. It's just Paul, emphatic, speaking to them. And it's self-evident then that Corinth has been deluded by another gospel, and these unrepentant here have been stolen away by Satan's servants because they do not understand the way of Christ at all in the gospel. That humility is not a weakness. Humility is a sign of greater power. You see, Paul urges, verse 1, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, promised God's people, "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." Your king is coming and he is humble. And when the king arrived, when the Lord Jesus Christ ministered on earth, he declared, "Take my yoke upon you. And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." You will find rest for your souls. Christ is lowly, literally humble, the same word translated humble here used as an insult to Paul. When Christ was humble and gentle, was he humble and gentle because he was cowardly? Because he feared men? Because he needed men? I was shown a little internet picture the other day from a brother, and it said this: if anyone asks you what would Jesus do, remind them that flipping tables over and chasing people with a whip is a possibility. Which it is. The Lord Jesus did not fear people. In righteous anger over the temple's corruption and in the corruption of God's worship, he cleansed it with boldness and force to reveal the deluded unbelief and idolatry of the supposed people of God. So Christ wasn't humble because he was powerless or because he needed people. He was humble to make men holy, that they would hear him, that they would turn to him and have rest for their souls. And his greatest act of humility, of course, was emptying himself from the glorious privileges he had with the Father from before the world began and embracing the shame of the cross and laying down his perfect, righteous life on behalf of all who trust him and dying on the cross to satisfy his Father's wrath and rising again 3 days later, that all who trust him have his perfect holiness and righteousness, his perfect humility, his perfect gentleness. Christ was meek and gentle, not out of need of people, but to save people, to rescue people, that people would find new life by trusting him. And those who find new life in him and find salvation in Christ, those who are his disciples are called to life like him. Jesus defined that himself. He told the 12, the apostles, if anyone would be first, he must be last. He must be servant of all. That's what Paul is exemplifying here by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He's exemplifying life in Christ, life like Christ. And so he must not be doing it because he needs Corinth. He must be doing it because he's trying to rescue them, that salvation in Christ would come to them, that they would believe the power of Christ in him. Shamefully, Corinth saw it as weakness. They saw it as manipulation. They saw it as being powerless. But all that proves is their minds had been captured by the world. Their minds had been captured by a false gospel. And it shows that they're in real danger. For Jesus came to humble himself, to be the Savior on the cross, and to bring salvation even to those who hate him. But he's coming again. And he's not coming with humility. He's coming to judge. He's coming in righteousness. What Paul wrote to the Thessalonians: the Lord Jesus inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. No one should misinterpret Jesus' humility and mercy, his meekness and gentleness, as indifference to sin, as letting sinners do what they want. He's giving people a chance to repent. He's giving people a chance to obey the gospel. He's calling men to himself before he returns to punish. And what do we see here by the Apostle Paul? Calling Corinth in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, demonstrating mercy, showing love, restraint, patience, so that faith would be born. And that's why he wrote boldly. So that faith would be born. He wants to win Corinth. He wants them to repent. He wants them to put off the false teaching and turn again to Christ. Because eventually, verse 6, punishment is coming. Judgment is coming. Eventually, justice would be done to those who do not obey the gospel, those who will not turn to Christ. And so Paul boldly urges by letter so that they would be won and not cast off, that they would be brought in and not put out, that they would trust Christ, not be cut out from him with the judgment of the apostle. And that's what he's urging here in verse 2 as he finally gets to his appeal. I beg of you that when I'm present, when he shows up for his third visit, he doesn't have to show boldness. He doesn't want to have to show judgment. He doesn't want to have to put out everyone, especially some, end of verse 2, who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Now that some is the group of false teachers who's crept into Corinth and corrupted the gospel. And they've accused Paul of living according to the flesh. Now to be according to the flesh is to be without the Spirit of God. That's what flesh generally typically means in the Bible. It's fallen flesh means to be without God's Spirit, without spiritual life. Flesh is fallen. Flesh is unspiritual. And we see here throughout chapter 10 what Paul's accused of is being a bad leader. He's accused of being too timid. If you look down at verse 10, he's accused of being a poor preacher. And even later in chapter 12, he's accused of not having enough spiritual visions and experiences. He's just not spiritual. He's fleshly. Not like them. These false teachers, we'll find out, they're powerful speakers. They're handsome and good looking. They're demanding and forceful. They're imposing. They boast in accomplishments and abilities. They have all these extravagant spiritual experiences. They have real power. Real power. Just like the world thinks of power. Influence. Ability over people. Ability to persuade people. See, what these false teachers were doing is just using Christian labels for worldly power. Their minds, their assumptions are fundamentally pagan, not Christian. They were nothing like Christ. They were motivated by worldly goals. They were to the point that they confuse Christian humility with spiritual weakness. They don't understand spiritual power at all. Entirely pagan. They have no understanding of ministry in the power of Christ. It reminds us that ministry is in Christ and it is like Christ. Sadly, it's easy for us in the church to embrace worldly goals, business leadership models, worldly approaches, as though the ministry of God's Spirit could be plotted on a graph or planned in a strategy session. Or even accomplished by men. Or even parading titles and accomplishments and prestige. And all of that is fundamentally pagan. Someone once said, "You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Now that is a rebuke to me first and to all of us. Our ministry is not about impressing people, but winning them. To win them through a greater power than the world knows. And that power is demonstrated in meekness and gentleness and humility and lowness. Gentleness and meekness is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign that spiritual power actually exists. And it resides in someone else. It resides in Christ. And that's actually our message to the world. And humility and gentleness and meekness fits us to give that message with integrity and sincerity. Obedience comes through ministry in Christ. Secondly, in verses 3, in the first part of verse 4, obedience comes through the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry the Spirit accomplishes as Christ has sent him into the world. Paul makes here in verse 3 an important, and really I just am astonished. I stood back at verse 3. It's brilliant. A brilliant distinction. He makes the distinction for them, reproving them in their own words about how he lives and how he has his ministry, how he walks and how he goes to war. And it's the exact opposite of what the false teachers taught. And Paul here in verse 3 is taking their use of flesh and twisting it on themselves to show them their hypocrisy, to show them their unbelief. He concedes the point in verse 3. True, for though we walk in the flesh, that is, Paul conducts his life and discharges his ministry in the flesh. He's got no other option. That's what you live in. But by flesh here, Paul means the physical limitations of frail and finite humanity. The weakness of being man. We've seen that already in chapter 6. We're going to see that with clear detail in chapter 11. Paul suffers. Paul hurts. He experiences weakness. He's admitted to us in chapter 7. He gets depressed. He gets anxious. He shows weakness. We've seen it everywhere. And these are the very things that Corinth assumed spiritual power would free you from. It would free you from the limitations of this life.
wealth and power from God would come. You'd overcome all these things. You wouldn't have weakness and hardship if you had spiritual power. God's blessing is always in walking confidently in the flesh with all sufficiency, having no weakness, no distress. But see what Paul is saying. Don't mistake our suffering in this world with our ministry. We have to walk in this world in the flesh. That's what we all are. We're in the flesh. We're people. We suffer. I suffer. But don't dare mistake that I go to war in my flesh. Notice what he says. But our war, we are not waging war according to the flesh. That is, his ministry is not limited by his weak and frail and finite physical abilities. Yes, I suffer. Yes, I'm weak. But don't think my ministry is impotent and incapable. Essentially, what Paul is doing here is reiterating what we've seen in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We walk, yes, as a jar of clay. But don't think I fight like a jar of clay. We fight with the power of God. It's brilliant. The Corinthians and the false teachers dazzled people with wealth and influence and confidence. But that's according to the flesh. That's what people trust in. That's what men depend on. There's nothing spiritual about it. But when Paul is suffering and humble and weak and preaching the gospel and obeying Christ and being faithful to him, and loving others, he's waging war with the power of God himself, with divine power. And what Paul gives us here is the most extensive use of his military metaphors out of all the New Testament. One other notable place, Ephesians 6, verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We're not wrestling with flesh and blood, so it doesn't matter if I'm weak in the flesh, because I don't wage war against flesh and blood. That's not what I'm about. Paul here is saying we're going to war for Corinth, and you don't go to spiritual war the way men fight. It's not according to the flesh. It's a greater fight, and so God has given me greater weapons. And Paul goes on here in verse 4 that God has armed his servants, not in the flesh, not of the flesh or of the power of men. Paul is not trying to impress people with what impresses men. You don't win people that way. That's not how spiritual victory happens. Self-promotion, human strength and ability, the appearance of being self-sufficient and powerful, having great influence. Spiritual battles aren't won that way. We've already seen examples of how the Corinthian false teachers have done that. In chapter 3, they had their recommendation letters. They boasted about all their accomplishments. Or in chapter 5, verse 12, they boasted an outward appearance, how impressive and striking they were. And what Paul here is saying, implying here, if our weapons are a warfare, not of the flesh, what are they? They're of the power of the Spirit. They're of God's Spirit, relying upon the Spirit of God to work and transform, to write on people's hearts, to change them into Christ's image, for God's Spirit to shine the light of the gospel into their hearts. The Spirit of God is working in the lives of people through his ministry, even as he walks in weakness and suffering and even dying in the flesh. His warfare is not going that way. It is powerful by the Spirit of God. And the sword of the Spirit, he says in Ephesians 6, verse 17, is the Word of God. And that's what we see thirdly in verses 4 and 5. Obedience comes through the ministry of the Word. It's ministry in Christ, ministry with the Spirit, ministry of the Word. Paul's weapons are the weapons wielded by the Spirit. And he says clearly here in verse 4, they have divine power. Literally, they're powerful in God. God goes with them. Almighty power is in them. The Spirit's power to bring about repentance and faith in Christ and change through the Word of God, what God has spoken. And what Paul's going to do for us here in verses 4 and 5 is describe the Spirit's power with the metaphor of a city being invaded, a city in the ancient world. You would have had walls, and then you would have had strongholds. Strongholds would have been the impregnable towers and places of last defense. When the walls were breached, the soldiers would go into the towers, and that's where you would make your last stand. And if the towers fell, it was all over. So Paul here is drawing this imagery from the culture the Corinthians were familiar with. He's also drawing this imagery here of strongholds from the Old Testament. Proverbs 21, verse 22. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. The stronghold is what you assume. It's what you trust in. It's what you rely on. So strongholds here, as Paul is using it metaphorically, refers to people's central assumptions, the thing they trust, their core values, their core beliefs, their securities, their gods, their assumptions, their powers, their self-sufficiencies. And Paul is saying here unequivocally, with the power of the gospel, the Spirit working through the Word of God, those things are destroyed. There's nothing that can withstand the way of the gospel with the Spirit of God. There's no belief that holds up. There's no assumptions among men that withstand the gospel. Like a conquering army, the gospel assaults false prides, false gods, false confidences, and overcomes them. And the Word of God tears them down. And what Paul means, he clarifies so clearly in verse 5, we destroy arguments. Arguments we're destroying. Now, it's significant to note that the word translated arguments in verse 5 is the same root as the verb that's translated suspect in our Bibles in verse 2. You could translate against some who argue about us walking according to the flesh. Now, using that same root there, Paul's making a point. He's not referring to, in verse 5, we destroy arguments. He's not talking about theoretical debates. He's talking about the actual objections against him. The actual things that Corinth believed, that Corinth had been deluded and persuaded by. Those assumptions about Paul, the things that were deeply rooted, ingrained in the Corinthians from the time they were small children, about what power is, what spirituality is, what God is like, or the gods are like. And do you see what he's saying? In my gospel, I have the arsenal to destroy the objections you bring against me. To destroy, he goes on in verse 5, those lofty opinions or those pretensions, literally those raised up things, those heightened things, those things that defenders would have used to oppose the invaders, the last line of defense, the strongest citadel in the city. Paul is saying, there's nothing that can withstand the invasion of the gospel. Every lofty opinion, every pretension, every prideful assumption will be destroyed and be torn down. In the gospel, everything raised against the knowledge of God. Now, earlier in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul said that God leads him in triumphal procession in Christ. He's on a death march in obedience to Christ. And that in that death march, in his suffering and weakness of his life, he says, through us, God is spreading the knowledge of him everywhere. You see the connection here. The lofty opinions being raised against the knowledge of God are the things they're accusing Paul of. He can't be spiritual. Look how humble and weak and insufficient he is. Those lofty ideas, Paul's saying, what you're decrying is how God makes himself known. He makes himself known in my weakness, my gentleness, my humility, my weakness, my suffering. That's how God's revealing himself. He put his power in jars of clay so that no one would be confused about where the power comes from. And those lofty pretensions raised against how God is making himself known, they will be destroyed. God is known through weakness, Paul's saying. He's known through suffering. He's known through submission. He's known through humility. These Corinthian teachers are making arrogant claims, proud assumptions against the true knowledge of God. And Paul's saying, I will assault it and dismantle it and bring it down in the gospel. It's so clear that we understand that Paul is not just saying I can win arguments. He's not just saying I do well on my feet in a debate. In fact, everything that we have here in this letter, he doesn't do well on his feet. He's saying the weapons that God has given me have the power to alter the way people think. People are changed. It is a common assumption in our world that your presumptions, your thought patterns, we call it your worldview, the way your mind thinks and views reality, thinks of yourself and thinks of the world, that they're fixed or set, that everyone's worldview is given to them and ingrained in them, and there's nothing you can do about it. It's been ground into them from their earliest age, and it's unchangeable. It's fixed. In fact, it may even be wrong to suggest otherwise to them. And among Eastern peoples, they see the world in a cyclical way. Buddhists believe they can reach perfection. Hindus that they can reincarnate eventually to nirvana. Muslims see the world in a monolithic way. Allah is distant and all-powerful, and He imposes His will with direct fiat without any reasoning. Animists believe that God and the spirit world is everywhere, and so they're in bondage and fear of nature and animals. Superstitious people trust signs and trinkets. And then you have sophisticated Westerns, skeptics, who trust their own doubts and condescendingly feel superior because they ask questions and never get answers, and that's supposedly wise. But all these thoughts, all these worldviews, all these ways of thinking spring from one place. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their thinking. Romans 1:21. Every worldview springs from prideful rebellion against God. A mind unhinged, independent of God. A mind independent of God is broken. It's not working properly. It's unhinged from its rightful place. And Paul's saying is that the gospel reveals it and cuts down all those high towers, all those walls, because it comes with the power of God. God does it. God's word creates. And the gospel is His power. And He shines light from His word. And so Paul's saying, I am well armed to deal with all these objections. And after destroying all these strongholds, the last stage in invading the city, verse 5, bringing every thought captive to obey Christ. After destroying strongholds, the mental defenses, the mind has to be taken captive. That's what Paul says about every thought. I want to be careful here in verse 5. This verse is misinterpreted and misapplied in at least a couple ways. Not wholly wrong, but sort of missing the thrust here. Sometimes in Christian apologetics, this verse is thought in terms of you study philosophy so you can better unbelievers in debates and arguments. That's a worthy engagement. Christians should do that, but that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about going to study philosophy, going to study arguments and apologetics so you can win debates. There's nobody who's ever been argued into the kingdom by that alone. Arguments help, but they're not sufficient. This verse is also used often in biblical counseling with the idea of controlling individual thoughts. You have a thought of lust or a thought of arrogance or a thought of anxiety or worry, and you take it captive. And you need to do that. That's Philippians 4:8, though. Think these things. That's not what Paul is saying exactly here. And the reason I mention that is so that we see what Paul is saying here is far bigger. It's far more expansive than just controlling individual thoughts. In fact, you could translate, and it is translated elsewhere, the word thought here is mind. Taking every mind captive. He's talking about mind. He's talking about the design or assumptions of your mind. Our problem, your problem and mine, is not that we occasionally have bad thoughts. Our problem is we don't think right at all. Period. That's why we have bad thoughts. My mind, by nature, is corrupted and unhinged against God. It's hostile to Him. My mind, it comes naturally to me to think independently of God. That's crazy, but that's what I do daily. The mind is broken. That's the problem. So this is not just about making individual thoughts obedient. This is about the submission of one's entire mind to a new authority, a new allegiance. Verse 5 here, taking every mind captive, every thought captive, is about getting a new worldview, about getting a new view of things. In obedience to Christ. You see, the gospel can free you from being a Corinthian. The gospel can free you from being an American. It can liberate you. And the whole operation of your mind and your mental faculties can be brought in submission to the Lordship of Christ, the true Christ revealed in the true gospel from the Bible. Because the issue is not just that we occasionally have some bad thoughts fire off our mind, it's that my whole thinking is bad. I love the way one pastor has observed this in his book. He said, "There is much about who I am as an American that is opposed to who I am as a Christian. Regardless of what I believed, the best of American ideals are not fundamentally Christian. In many instances, in fact, they are diametrically opposed to Christianity. You cannot blend the two and retain Christianity." The church is here to make the world better. Godliness is primarily about getting a happier and healthier life. The goal of life is finding your individual purpose and having the most fulfilling life you can in that purpose. If something's hard, it must not be God's will for you. Those things, which are commonly believed and bantered about in the church, are not thought because people are Christians. They're thought because they're Americans, because you did not learn any of those things from the Bible. None of them from the gospel. You see, how we think is wrong. Not just I have sinful thoughts, which we do. I think about the world wrongly, entirely. And my presuppositions, how I approach things, are off from the start. And what Paul says here wonderfully, hopefully, is that we come with weapons in the gospel through the Word of God to bring those minds captive to Christ. You can begin thinking differently and have a whole new framework in your mind. A framework that actually says that fulfillment comes from self-denial and humility. That self-sufficiency is bondage, it's not freedom. That living comes by dying. That exalting comes through humiliation. That skepticism is not sophisticated, it's stupid. That wealth is not security, it's vanity. The power comes by weakness. None of us think those things naturally. But by the power of God in the gospel, that can be the way your mind operates in obedient to Christ. And learning that the greatest Lord on earth, deserving our entire obedience and every imitation, He ain't in Rome, He's not in Hollywood, and He's certainly not in Washington, D.C. He was crucified as a common criminal outside the walls of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. His shameful death brings me life. And I live as He lived, because there I find life. And it all comes by the gospel from the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. No Christian or church is inadequate for the task that God has called them with the gospel, with God's Word. We have been called to war, and we have been sufficiently armed. And I believe it is helpful, especially in our day, to remember we are on the offensive. We are on the offensive. That is the call that Jesus gave His disciples in Matthew 16:18. "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's an offensive statement. The gates are defensive measures. Christ is saying, "I'm storming the gates of hell and they ain't standing. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." He's coming for the citadels of Satan. He's coming for the strongholds that bind men's minds into death and hell. He's coming to tear them down. And He has armed His church with the gospel and with His word to go to war. And they're sufficiently armed. We're on the offensive. The church is not hiding and dodging until Jesus comes back. We're taking the world. We're taking those the Father has called to Himself and for whom Christ has died. And we're going out with the gospel in an offensive strike. And we're not poorly armed. We're not inadequately armed. Because there is no worldview that is safe or secure against the power of God through His Word. The Spirit of God is able to give a new worldview to people. The truth of the gospel can overcome whatever stands in its way. Because with God's power, it gives new paradigms. It gives new worldviews. It gives new thoughts of existence and life. We have a sufficient weapon to fight with in our world. We ought never to feel that God has left us insufficient for the task to which He's called us. We have the power to bring down strongholds, make people think differently as God works through His Word. I love an illustration used by another pastor. Fish don't know that they're swimming in water. It's just how they live until they get thrown up onto a dock or a boat. And then they realize what they've been swimming in this whole time. People in this world taken hold by Satan don't know that they have been taken captive by Satan until God in His power, through His gospel, throws them on the dock and the certain foundation of His word. And they realize who they were and who they may be in Christ, and bring their minds are brought to captivity to the Lord. This is the task to which He's called His church, to preach His word, to spread His gospel with the confidence that we have been sufficiently armed to destroy every argument, every lofty opinion, and see minds brought into captivity to Christ. The Word is what we have to fight in this world. The Word is what we have in America, in Africa, in Asia, in the Middle East, everywhere else. It is the Word. And we ought not to look elsewhere or lose our confidence in the gospel, as the Word calls us to have confidence. Let's not look for other avenues to take the world, to be attractive or impressive, to do mercy ministry or charity on the world's standards or terms, or even being just the best American people know, or being staying within ethnic categories, ethnic similarities, ethnic assumptions. The Word of God is able to regrind our worldviews, to change the way we think, to change the way everyone else thinks in the world, with the power of God working. We don't peddle strategies. We preach the Word of God, and His power is capable of transforming minds. And when it is captured, a mind captive to Christ, what does it look like? Verse 1, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Obedience comes through the ministry of the Word. Fourthly, and finally and briefly, obedience comes through the church. Verse 6, obedience comes through the church. Proclaiming the Word of God means obeying it and showing it within the church. So within Paul's arsenal is the reality of discipline, punishing those who rebel against the gospel and cutting them off from any identification with the church, and therefore cutting them off from hope of life. Paul is ready, he says in verse 6, to punish every disobedience. Don't mistake his meekness and gentleness with an inability to deal with sin. He is ready. But his desire is that your obedience be complete. He wants to give Corinth every opportunity to believe the gospel, every opportunity to repent from harboring these false teachers. Give them the opportunity to discipline from the church. And that's Paul's appeal here. His appeal, when we look at it in the context of verse 2, that he doesn't have to show boldness, his appeal is that they would take this step themselves as a congregation, put out these false teachers, that they would turn from their sinfulness and see they're not receiving the gospel. They've been seduced. They've been deluded. And what Paul is speaking of here in church discipline is, too, a weapon of divine power, because it is trusting that God would use this corporate act of discipline to bring minds captive to Christ, to bring spiritual restoration, to bring faith and life in the gospel that people have heard by this time over and over again from Paul himself. They would bring it to pass with the urgency of church discipline. That's why he's sending this letter, 2 Corinthians, that they'd withdraw from unbelievers, they'd exact discipline with the confidence that Paul is coming ready to back them up and punish every disobedience when he arrives. William Tyndale gave his life to translate the Word of God into a language people could understand, because he was confident in what God would do through His Word. He made this remark in his book, The Obedience of the Christian Man, and he did it observing 2 Corinthians. He says this: when Christ is preached and the promises which God hath made in Christ are believed, the Spirit enters the heart and looses the heart and gives the desire to do God's law and makes God's law a lively thing in the heart. Now, as soon as the heart desires to do the law, then we are righteous before God. Our sins are forgiven. We have faith. It may have cost him his life, but Tyndale's death as a martyr was not his defeat. It was not. He went to war, and his war was not according to the flesh.
And when you wage war not according to the flesh, sometimes victory is dying. But we lose no confidence in the weapons that God has given. They are powerful. They bring obedience to Christ. They bring minds captive. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that the confidence and the assurance that you gave to your apostle would belong to your church. We pray that you would help us, and that even as you have brought those of us in yourself, in Christ, to trust you and believe upon him, we pray that you would continue to help us submit our minds to your Son and to root out what is yet remaining of the world in our thinking and in our worldview. Help us, Father, and undo those foundational assumptions and presumptions upon which we trust. Tear them down. And may the gospel rearrange our thoughts that we would think rightly, rightly about ourselves and you, and about power and life forever. Our Father, we pray that you would give us confidence to preach your word and gospel to all who would hear. We pray that you would tear down their strongholds and bring their minds captive. And Father, we pray in this period of history that you have ordained in your wisdom and justice for our nation, a time when many of us who trust you are fearful and are confused, we pray that we would not lack confidence in the weapon that you have given us to wage war, to know that there is no sophisticated argument that withstands the power of your Spirit or your word spoken in faith and reliance upon you. O Father, help your church. May you revive us to boldness and clarity as we exhibit our trust in meekness and gentleness. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.